You're listening to the Ministry Grow Show, brought to you by Reliant Creative, the creative agency for gospel-centered ministries. Find out more at reliantcreative.org.
Welcome to the Ministry Grow Show, a podcast dedicated to helping churches and ministries grow and make more effective impacts for the kingdom of God in an ever-changing digital world. Whether you're building and growing a gospel-centered ministry or leading a church, if you want insight into the strategies, struggles, challenges, and successes of other ministry leaders, you've come to the right place. Welcome back to the Ministry Growth Show. Today on the show, I'm going to be talking with Dave Hine. He's the founder of World Ministries. Dave, thanks for being on the show.
It's a privilege, Zach. Thank you for having me and inviting me.
Yeah, I'm excited to get into it with you. Can you tell us a little bit about your ministry, World Ministries? Maybe just give us the origin story. How did this come about? How did you get into this?
Oh, boy, I've got to give you a short version on that, or we could spend a whole podcast of telling the story.
Yeah, I bet.
I have to go back to my roots. My roots in terms of global vision and making disciple all come from Campus Crusade for Christ in the days when it was called Campus Crusade for Christ, long before it was renamed as CRU.
Yeah.
So I worked with and for and under some of the early renowned leaders of the ministry. And just through conferences and different meetings and a handful of opportunities to interact personally with Dr. Bill Bright, the passion to reach the world that he had just became infused into me. And especially working with college students, the main job was to disciple them, to cause them to be disciple makers, know how to share their faith, how to follow up, how to help a person mature. And so all of that basic groundwork was established in my days, 9 years, not a long time in today's standards, of working with CRU. And then I actually left with the goal and dream of seeing disciple making come alive in the local church. I went to seminary, seeing that as a prerequisite to being a pastor here in America, and only was a lead or senior pastor for about 13 years. And I realized then how difficult it is in a local church environment to shift things from a pure program mentality to one where true disciples are being made. And we weren't totally successful. So we had minor successes, but the total transformation didn't happen the way I wanted. I found another organization. In fact, then they asked me to join with them for a few years to train other pastors in how to develop whole church disciple making. So by this time, serving and teaching and training other pastors on the East Coast, I had a local advisory board, and they began to say, Dave, we like what you're doing. We like the vision of what you're doing, but we're having some challenges with understanding the ministry you're working with and the way they operate. And I said, well, I understand. And they eventually it led to them saying, have you ever thought about taking this independent, doing this on your own? I said, yes, but on a broader scale. What do you mean? I said, I've been called for my whole life to reach the world, not just 10 states in the northeastern part of the United States. And they go, oh, wow. Well, anyhow, we'd be happy to be your founding board. So we organized in 99 and began the actual ministry of World Ministries in the year 2000. So that's the founding story. That's how we got going.
So you guys were pursuing this multiplicative, reproducing, disciple-making model from the get-go. It's not something that you added and shifted in strategy over the course of growing the ministry. It was from day one, this is what you were pursuing.
That was the dream. That's the goal. I began to write a curriculum to help churches pursue this. And interestingly, here in the United States, our first test course was done in a Chinese congregation, Chinese American congregation in Manhattan, in New York City. And so automatically I felt like we're almost testing this in a cross-cultural environment. And we're seeing that the principles reproduce. And so I'm not sure if they ever went beyond the second generation, because after you do training, I'm not there to manage how that church continues the process. But then we began to grow our global team and we worked on different things as a ministry. But we had our roots doing cross-cultural ministry here in the United States.
Very cool. Now, did you guys go immediately international in your approach, or was there a mix of both focusing on Western churches and the international context in which you had a heart and a drive for?
We actually wound up going overseas by the time we got going. Producing the curriculum, testing it in New York City took time. I would say it was 2 or 3 years that from our establishing the organization until they completed a process that I would consider the introductory process. And that was meeting probably every 6 months or so, just twice a year with homework assignments in between, probably meeting 6 times. And so we got the content down. By then, I had recruited a friend who already was doing some training in India. And he said, it's time for him. His desire was to do this in India, big time, and to train the national leaders there. And shortly after he began in India, I met a man who was just moving to the Philippines, who became a tremendous networker that opened doors for incredible partnerships for us in the Philippines. So pretty much from the earliest days, India began in 2002, Philippines began in 2004, and that was, so those doors were opening, and we were able to do much more there than we were here in the United States. Frankly, less resistance.
Yeah, I want to get into that a little bit as we get further into the conversation. But this segues into my next question really well. Where in the world do you guys focus most of your energies and resources? Is it in India and the Philippines, or is it expanded beyond that since you've been running the ministry now for, 24 years?
Yes. Expanded some. We look at Asia as being central, with India, Nepal, another smaller country that's having political issues that I'd rather not mention
for
security.
Of course.
And then there's another country that we work in that we don't often mention. We have a very small footprint in a giant country.
Okay.
And then Philippines. And then in the last 10 years, the doors have been opening in Africa. And we have partner ministries and national staff in a couple places in Africa who in West Africa, because those countries are small, they may only live in about three countries, but they're impacting eight or nine different countries of West Africa through training.
Okay. Yeah. Very cool. Have you seen your work take off in any particular area over another, just for whatever reason, but have you seen it take off and be more successful in some parts of the world than others?
I would say that there is a hunger and an openness, and until recently, less resistance ethnically, so to speak, in South India.
Okay.
Nepal also, despite anti-conversion laws, there is a great hunger, and we're seeing churches planted every year by the dozens and even the hundreds. So great things are happening in that geographical area of the world.
That's so cool. I love hearing that. What is the working definition of disciple making that drives and informs how World Ministries makes disciples?
You actually asked me that earlier, and I've been pondering it, because our working definition is not as clear as some people might wish it would be. We find that even among our individual staff members, we are a little bit more eclectic in how we view it.
Oh, interesting. And
yes, which is an interesting thing about our organization, that we are not cookie cutter by any stretch of the imagination. And it's not like we have one page of definitions and says, you must do it this way, or this is our training process, you must follow this process precisely. Perhaps that's a weakness. But on the other hand, it builds on the strength of each of our team members who does international training. Mm. So our basic definition includes what almost anybody would include in basic follow-up, and a disciple who is fully mature is growing in their walk in Christ, growing in Bible knowledge, growing in spiritual disciplines, is able to share their faith with somebody else and bring them up to the point where they're at. And a key component for me is you don't wait until you're, quote, finished with a disciple-making process before you start discipling somebody else. Because, let's be honest, we never reach full maturity. I mean, Paul the Apostle says he's still striving towards a level of maturity that he felt he himself didn't even have, even as he encouraged others to grow and develop to a mature walk with Christ. So it's having enough grounding in the basics, the application of the fundamentals of the faith, enough Bible knowledge to lead somebody to Christ and get them on the path to growth.
Mm. That seems to be one of the main differentiating factors between the ministries that are applying these DMM or CPM or T4T type models, is when is the person ready to start discipling somebody else? Like, are you inviting them into that process early on in the disciple making process, or are you waiting maybe towards the end of the training before you feel like they are quote unquote ready? Do you find that with your guys bent towards starting early in the process, which I if I tend to lean towards that direction, because it seems like if you can get somebody functioning in that way properly early in their faith, it just becomes a natural habit. I grew up in the church. I did not grow up learning and knowing what it looked like to make a disciple. And so it is a battle for me to reshape and relearn what I've already learned. Right. And so, it seems like starting somebody at the beginning of their faith, it would be easier to instill some of those practices and behaviors and methods of walking in obedience to that call earlier stages. Do you find, though, that I think the major argument is, well, how do we prevent heresy from creeping into our methods and models and the movements that are taking place? Because the people that are being sent out to go make disciples are not quite ready and not biblically sound in their theology, right? Like, that's the big argument. What have you guys found in that, in the, that maybe the tension between those two things?
It's an overwhelming tension. And because we deal with a lot of partner ministries and partner with existing churches overseas, partner with denominations overseas who have certain mental predisposition towards, don't let anybody launch or plant a new church until they're the equivalent of at least a bachelor's degree level of Bible. Mm. And I find that the organizations that hold to that are very slow in planting churches and multiplying. Mm. They're doing it, but I feel like they could do it at a much faster pace.
Yeah.
Our key trainer in India kind of switched strategies a little bit 10 years into the process. They were seeing rapid multiplication early on, getting people through several levels of training, having them by the second training, you know, if you consider a week or two of training and then come back 3 to 4 months later for week two, well, they were saying, start to gather a few people, think, at least pray about, who do you want to disciple between meeting one and meeting two? And by the end of the second meeting, start a group. They saw rapid multiplication so that they could train 80 people, 90 people, 60 people at a time. And then what happened is they were all starting groups. And because they started their groups early, the next generation was starting groups early. And within a few years, we estimate, I can't say that you can look at a piece of paper and do this, but at the rate of multiplication that we were seeing, there were between 3,000 and 4,000 groups / home churches being developed in a 4 to 5 or 6 year period. And then our leader was concerned himself, I'd say, but also had others speaking to him who said, well, we can't really manage this. And we don't know what kind of things these people are teaching. We don't know if this is enough. And he said, okay, well, let's add to the content. And so they started to add and increase the level of biblical and theological content. And they moved to a very remote, unengaged, actually, or minimally engaged area of the country and started a church planting process. And they didn't start groups until they were further along. And I'd say in the last 8 years, the fourth and fifth generations are between 450 to 500 churches having been planted, as opposed to the other place, several thousand having been planted in a similar time frame.
Mm.
Is one better? Is one worse? Is one quantity, one quality? The Lord has to answer that. I've actually challenged my teammate, though. Don't slow it down too much. Don't get it down to a snail's pace, which, to be honest, as someone also from a church background, we tend to think that you got to be a church member for X amount of time and mm-hmm. go through so many classes, and we hold the bar of spiritual leadership so high that only the pastoral staff qualifies to have spiritual input in people's lives. And that holds back the impact of a local church by only allowing staff who have higher degrees
right.
to be involved in true spiritual ministry.
Okay.
So,
and so how you guys handle that as far as the speed in which you move, that just depends on that local leader. That's not necessarily something that you're training. This is way that we teach and this is what you should do, and we want you to do it all the same every time. It's, hey, what is this? What, how is the Lord, how's the Holy Spirit leading this individual, this leader in this part of the world, and giving them the freedom? Because back to that, maybe that big differentiator that you talked about early on, that you're an eclectic group. There's not very clear definition around what the strategy looks like. There's a lot, sounds like a lot of freedom given to each individual leader and their personalities and what the Lord might be speaking and leading in their lives. Is that maybe a good summary understanding of what I'm hearing?
Yes. I believe you hit the nail on the head, which is frustrating to some people who look at us and say, well, why don't you have a more cookie cutter pattern? Why don't you all use the exact same materials?
Mm.
And I say it represents the diversity in the body of Christ, but we all believe in the same principles.
Yeah.
And so I'm happy to allow the principles of the Great Commission and 2 Timothy 2:2, teach others, he'll teach others, he'll teach others, you know, the four generations in that one verse. And we're happy to allow those principles to be our benchmark and allow creativity in actually carrying it out.
Yeah.
Implementation.
Mm. Now, offline, we discussed the idea of equipping national leaders as kind of the topic that would lead this conversation. What percentage of your team are national leaders versus maybe Western missionaries, traditional Western missionaries?
At this point in time, we have zero traditional Western missionaries living in any other nation.
Wow.
We have a team of four traveling trainers overseeing the ministry in these other countries, and the local ministry is led by nationals. Now, there may be significant input from the American on a regular basis. In fact, a couple of our leaders are very, very consistently meeting and mentoring with their people online. But their physical presence, the American's physical presence in another country, is limited to 3 or 4 weeks in a year, or maybe 6 weeks in a year.
Wow.
And the actual ministry is done by national leaders.
Now, has that always been the case, or was there a period of time in the early years of the ministry where there were Western missionaries that were being sent and starting things in different parts of the world?
Well, I shouldn't say we have zero. We have we have a Western missionary. One of the things about our organization is because we are so broad and we're committed to the Great Commission, somebody says, I have a special heart to do mission outreach, and I have an invitation. We have a young woman who has an invitation from a church in South Africa to serve on their staff and oversee a prison ministry that they have and help with youth ministry. And so she's a missionary technically through World Ministries, but her ministry is really through that local church. Mm. Well, other than somebody like that, and she's not teaching church planting to others.
Right.
So she's an anomaly, so to speak. But and then we did early on, we had one American missionary family in the Philippines, but they were primarily networkers and vision planters.
Okay.
To reach out and minister and establish places where we could later go in and do some training. And we gave them permission to partner with other organizations who were there and doing church planting as well, because it's not all about us. The body of Christ is doing incredible things. And so we're just a teeny speck on the whole picture of what the body of Christ is doing. Mm. So we just want to serve. We want to be where we fit. And so currently nobody's overseas. However, the one missionary who was in the Philippines is seriously working on getting back there again. But his role is a little bit different because he's not a disciple-making trainer. Mm. So,
yeah. So, I mean, from the get-go, it sounds like you had a massive intentional focus on raising up national leaders and allowing them to reach their own people.
Yes. Yeah, it's never been a new idea for us.
Yeah. Why do you feel that that's so important? And I mean, back in 99, I wasn't working in this space yet. So I don't know what the ministry landscape looked like, but was that already starting to be an idea that was being implemented? It sounds like it might've been a bit innovative at the time and different and nuanced, set apart maybe from other ministries, who were still sending. What was the draw for you as a leader of the organization to move towards and push for national leadership development so early on in the ministry and from the get-go?
Good question. I think part of it stemmed from my U.S. experience, and that is I could not disciple everybody. I needed to equip others to use their gifts, their abilities to disciple people. So if that's true in the U.S., why should I, as an American, think that I have the knowledge and experience to walk into a country where I don't even understand the culture and have an impact? And of course, through most of the 20th century, mission organizations sent people overseas, they did language learning, they did cultural adaptation. They saw great results, but it was very, very, very expensive. So I think part of it for me was, hey, that's an expensive way to do things. Mm. And honor the people that the Lord has in those countries. Since we're really starting, we're not starting with evangelism first in a foreign country. We're starting with leaders who know Christ and saying, what are you doing to pass on your faith? Therefore, they already know their culture. Mm. They grew up in it. So it was just automatic. We've got to equip those people. We don't know it all. We're not Big Daddy Americans coming in with all the answers. No way. You have more answers for your culture than we have. Mm. How can we help you? Let us give you some principles, some ideas. Let me challenge you with scripture. Let me challenge you with vision. Let me challenge you with an opportunity for impact. Go do it. Figure out how it works where you live. And it had to go that way for us,
yeah,
as a ministry. I also think it was a turning point for many mission organizations all around that time period. I can think of some others that God was just giving that same heart to. There's one of them that stands out in my mind is the Timothy Initiative. Wow, what an incredible job they're doing in multiplying church planting movements globally. And they were founded in a similar time frame, sometime in the early 2000s, you know, very early. And there's other organizations out there that kind of revamped. Mm-hmm. And it's just been an exciting 20-some years in missions to think what God is doing. And there's more cooperation these days, too.
Yeah. That's interesting. Yeah, it's as I've interviewed a handful of ministry leaders, all doing a lot of them doing similar stuff to what you guys are doing. It seems like there was a massive, yeah, shift in the ministry space in the 90s and early 2000s, mm-hmm, away from the traditional sending model. Into this, how do we raise up and create sustainability and raise up national leaders to reach their own people? I have not done enough research into the history of missions, specifically maybe in the West. That would be a cool study to do. But it does seem, as I've interviewed a handful of leaders that are doing similar stuff to you guys, it does seem like that 90s and early 2000s period was a massive shift in missions behavior and strategy. And now it's almost foreign to not have at least some type of, if not the primary pursuit or strategy, is national leader development and training and equipping. If you're not doing something like that, then you're not on the side,
right,
of, you're definitely not side on the side of innovation, right? Now, with that said, there's still locations and parts of the world. You said that you're taking pre-existing Christians in those nations, but there's still parts of the world where there is zero Christian presence in that region or part of the world. Like, there's however many thousands that we can name. Have you guys had experience in going to some of those places that have no Christian presence, have never been touched by the gospel? And if so, what has that process looked like for you? Is it nationals from neighboring nations that are probably closer to the culture than what a Western missionary might be if they were sent?
Have you guys not had any experience in that side of things? In fact, we have been part of the Finishing the Task movement, which was designed to reach unengaged, unreached people groups. And as a result, we probably adopted or found ourselves working in initially about six tribal groups in India where there had been no sustained and potentially no gospel witness whatsoever. We were able to start reaching those people by near neighbors or by people one state away who said, I can go to that other state and we can figure out what's going on among those people. And we think that from a commerce point of view, that most of them speak a common language or a common middle ground language. Mm-hmm. I don't speak their tribal language, but they speak this. And I also understand this middle ground language, so we can start conversations with them. And so we did do that among about six groups there. And that was a minor participation in the total scope of what was happening in the Finishing the Task movement, which continues to a lesser degree today. But over 2,000 and some unengaged groups were adopted with the first missionary attempts going to them since about the year 2000 or 2001, when the Finishing the Task movement was formalized. Yeah.
Okay. Interesting. Man, that's cool. Well, I want to make sure that we take some time for today's sponsor, but when we come back, we'll continue our conversation with Dave Hine from World Ministries.
Are you looking to grow your ministry but don't have the money and marketing knowledge to make that happen? There's good news. Google offers an advertising grant to churches and ministries that is worth $10,000 per month. This means that if your ministry is a 501c3 nonprofit, you are eligible to receive $120,000 per year in free advertising dollars. This allows you to place ads at the top of Google search results pages and drive thousands of visitors to your ministry website every month. Our sponsor, Click Nonprofit, helps your ministry acquire this Google ad grant and manages your Google ads to ensure you get the most out of the grant. Schedule a free consultation at clicknonprofit.com to learn more about how this grant can help your specific ministry. Mention the Ministry Growth Show when you sign up to get 20% off your first 3 months of management.
All right, welcome back to the Ministry Growth Show. We've been talking with Dave Hine from World Ministries. Dave, as we get back into the conversation, we've been talking about, we came off of the break talking about national leadership development. What does leadership development look like for you guys in a story-centric or oral tradition culture, which it sounds like most of the work that you're doing falls into the oral tradition category of cultures? How does that impact your training?
We really have only one person on our team with considerable experience in that area. He's had to do a lot of research, understand it. And the more we've gotten away from cities and into jungles, which is mainly South Asia, that's mm-hmm. where we've encountered this. He has realized that they have no scripture. They're not literate. And yet he's been able to tell me, and our team member cannot do much with this. Again, he's working through the national leaders. So he has to equip them in the principles, and then they mm-hmm. work through how to do it. And they take all the advantages of resources online, any kinds of training that they can get their hands on, any kind of tools. We've used tools from a variety of ministries that give oral Bibles and Bibles hidden inside iPhones or Android phones or whatever. And they take these stories in and they really major on the Bible. And so they major on just telling the Bible story in that local dialect. And it's amazing how many organizations say, oh, yes, we know that dialect. We haven't done much in there, but it's on our list. If we know that you're going to be there, we'll accelerate what it takes to get the tools you need. So they use the storytelling, and then they tell how about Jesus's life and how he made disciples and what he, and they then they ask questions. Well, what did Jesus ask his disciples to do? Oh, he said, go into a town and tell people about him. Well, what can we learn from that? Oh, well, we can go to our village and we can tell people and we can start conversations. So it's been a beautiful thing, but I am not the one with the best file cabinet full of the stories, because it's my teammate who travels over there who gets these stories from the national leadership who have really had to implement how do we do it in these cultures. So I'm at least two generations, so to speak, removed from the reality of the field work on that.
Interesting. It's cool to see, at least from two generations removed, the perspective of that being applied. It's something that I'm really interested in. Have you ever?
No,
do you know a guy named Nick Sessoms? So he runs a ministry. He might be in a similar position as you, where he's looking to potentially retire here pretty soon, and have somebody he's trained take over his position. But he wrote a book. I found out about him through a book that he wrote called Leading with Story. His ministry, Freedom to Lead, early in his career, he was a part of the Lausanne movement. He was realizing, as he heard leaders talk at the conferences in the Lausanne movement, that one of the things that was a constant challenge and struggle was how do we engage with oral tradition cultures that primarily engage around in their communication models around story and narrative, rather than what we bring from the West in a more literacy based logic reason kind of pursuit to communication. How do we engage with these oral tradition cultures where 70 to 80% of the world functions primarily in an oral tradition, or what he would call story centric culture, communication culture? And yet, in his research, he would say, and this is the quote that got me so interested in this guy, Rick, but he would say 90% of the mission's work, that is going and sending and attempting to reach these parts of the world where 70 to 80% are oral tradition.
Lost you, Zach.
90% of the mission's world is functioning and using literacy-based means of communication. And if we never make a shift for how we approach these story-centric oral tradition cultures, we're never going to be as effective in reaching those cultures as we could be if we were speaking their language, right? Not just their language, but the underlying language of how they communicate. Is it literacy logic-based, or is it story-based communication? And so I had him on my show. Oh gosh, it's been a couple of months now. But it was fascinating to hear him talk about story and the importance of communicating through story and story-centric communication, especially when we're talking about these oral tradition cultures and means of communication. So it's just always an interesting topic to address and see how different ministries are approaching this challenge, because it seems like a challenge that every single ministry runs into, at least in some small way, oftentimes in very large ways. How do you guys how do you guys ensure that the leadership training that you're doing is culturally relevant to the different parts of the world? You've talked about this idea that that World Ministries is a bit eclectic in the variance between how the strategy is maybe executed. You're giving a lot of freedom to the different cultures and the different leaders and the personalities that they bring to the conversation. How do you navigate some of those cultural differences with the leadership training and allow for that freedom, but still ensure that, hey, there is some foundational elements to what we're trying to do?
This seems like way too simplistic an answer. And it's probably because I'm such a generalist and I'm far, far, far away from anything that resembles micromanaging or getting into the details. But we really trust the Lord and the Holy Spirit to just communicate cross-culturally. And it helps to get close, build relationships with the people that we're working with, especially there's usually a host or there's a ministry leader that's part of having us there or having us increase the training to different places and constantly just checking with them. Do we need to change anything? How is this working? And what doesn't come across properly? So it's a lot of communication with people who have been trained and who are being trained and who are help implementing the training to make sure that you're scratching where it itches in their culture and that you're being sensitive to who they are and where they are. So it's a non-technical answer to a potentially important question.
No, that's good. And it's always interesting to hear the different approaches. And I mean, there's obviously different ways that you can approach this. There's more of the heavy strategic side versus just relying and trusting in the Holy Spirit. And I tend to lean, man, we're probably better off just trusting the Holy Spirit in most cases, because especially as somebody, we talked about this offline, but especially as somebody who has now interviewed a handful of ministry leaders from organizations doing similar work to what you guys are doing, as an outsider looking in across all the ministries doing very similar things. Right now, each ministry will tell you, we're doing it Jesus's way, we're following Jesus's model. That seems to be true in all cases, or at least in 90% of the cases, at least from an outsider's perspective. And so if that is the case, I think there's an element to all these organizations, you guys included, to where you're walking in obedience to what God has asked you. Your teams are walking in obedience to what God has asked you. And even though there might be variance and nuance and slight differences in the execution of the strategy, there's an obedience to what God has called us to that Matthew 28 Great Commission call. And when there is obedience, even though it might not be exactly the same from one organization to another, one missionary to another, there is obedience, and therefore there is God is at work and blessing that situation or that ministry or that missionary. And so, again, back to what I get to see as an outsider looking in is the consistencies that I've seen with how God is at work across all these different ministries that are walking in obedience to what he's invited us into. Specifically, if you look at Jesus's ministry, man, he's just consistent. That's what we were talking about offline, is he's just consistent. It's so similar, even with ministry leaders like yourself who might not have ever heard of other guys in the space that maybe have more recognition. The guy, like I specifically was talking about and asking if you knew David Watson, like very similar model, very, very similar model. And you guys have no idea who each other are. And yet there's this crazy consistency in the work that you're doing simply by trusting in the Lord and the Holy Spirit to do what he's going to do and following in obedience to what he's called us to. So it's just really cool
to see. It's encouraging to me to hear you say that. And it's just evidence that God is at work. He's still doing great things in this world, especially in our country where we say, what has happened? Things have changed faster than we ever wished or hoped for. But we don't understand them all.
Yeah. Maybe that's a good segue to my next question. How would you encourage individuals to take on the responsibility of being disciple makers themselves? And how can the Western Church learn from this idea of the priesthood of all believers doctrine and approach, right? This is something that I think is, from what I can tell, from the leaders that I've talked to across all these ministries that we've mentioned and is that there is it's a challenge in the West. You have said it at the beginning of our conversation. Disciple-making movements we're having a hard time establishing and setting some of these things up in the West, I think for 1,000 different reasons. You could probably point to 5 or 6 major reasons as to why, but maybe selfishly for my own interests, we're trying to set up disciple making principles and create disciple making DNA within my local church. And it's difficult. There's a lot of barriers we're running into, and luckily our family pastor is really interested in this stuff, and he's starting to implement a lot of this stuff. He oversees all the discipleship stuff at our church, and so there's a heart and desire to see this applied and start taking root. But what would you say, and how would you encourage a church like ours or other churches that go, you know what we're doing is not working. This traditional programmatic institutional model doesn't seem to be as effective as what they might have taught us in seminary. What are some things that we can do to start moving in the right direction and seeing some of this stuff take root?
In my mind, I have a 1-2 very broad general approach. Pastors, God has called you to give away ministry, not to hold on to it. Jesus didn't hold on to ministry. He gave it to 12 men originally, one of whom was a betrayer, and one of whom was so weak at the moment, despite obviously having leadership gifts, that he denied the Lord 3 times, and yet because Jesus knew the gifts of his beloved Peter, he said, you've got to safeguard this whole gang, okay? I'm going back to the Father. You take care of these folks. And Peter's still going, me? Well, there's a bunch of Peters in all the congregations. They want permission. They want encouragement. They want to know that it's okay for them to tell people about Jesus, and it's okay for them to start using some decent materials that are out there. You don't have to create a curriculum, but just say, let them loose and give them some stuff to start with and give away ministry. Pastors are overworked. They're frustrated. They want to leave ministry. A cure for overwork and not wanting to leave ministry is to give it away and to trust your people. So to the person in the congregation, it's, hey, even if you think you're a Peter, even if you've denied Jesus three times or more, even if you've fallen flat in your face in what area of your life it may be, God can still use you. And if you sense something in your heart, if God has given you any kind of a gift and passion, oh, I wish I could help people. Oh, I wish I could just be in a group. Well, if you're thinking I could just be in a group, then talk to the leaders of your church and be bold and say, what would you think if I got a group going? Do you think there might be other people who'd like to be part of a group? I just feel like God's doing this in my heart. And I've already learned some materials. I've seen some materials that we can use. I just would like to lead a group to help us grow to become stronger disciples. So those are my thoughts. One is a challenge to pastors. Don't hold on to ministry. Give it away. Give it away. And the joy of seeing your people flourish will be overwhelming. And the joy of ministry for somebody who's reluctantly saying, could I ever do this? Yes, you can do this. You can do this. So.
That's good. Dave, how can people get a hold of you if they want to learn more about what you guys are doing?
I guess our ministry website, worldmin.org, worldmin.org. And the ministry email is worldministries@gmail.com. It's not very original. If somebody seriously wanted to get a hold of me, I'd still use those. That'd be my preferred contact rather than me putting out my phone number or something like that. But but just put in the subject line,
we won't do that.
Ministry Growth Podcast or the show with Zach or something that makes me know this is not some random thing coming at me. So, yeah.
Awesome. Well, I'll make sure to put a link to the website in the show notes. Dave, this has been a really fun conversation for me. Thank you so much for being on the show.
Please, that'd be wonderful.
As we wrap up, can I pray for you? Yeah, Father, it's just thank you so much for Dave and his willingness to come on the show and just testify of what you've been doing in the ministry of World Ministries. Father, we thank you for Dave's heart and his desire to walk in obedience to this call you put on his life so many years ago. And we just lift him up and ask that you would continue to lead and guide and provide wisdom as he continues to lead this ministry. And as he navigates the shift towards new leadership, Father, I pray that you would just guide and lead that process, that you would be involved in that, and that you would just bless that, Father, that transition. Thank you so much that we get to be a part of what you're doing, that you've invited us into partnership with you in this redemptive story, and that you want not only partnership, but to know us and to be known by us, Father. That's just crazy that we get to know the God of the universe in that intimate way. And so we thank you for
Amen.
That invitation. In Jesus' name we
thank
pray.
You.
Amen.
You are welcome.
Dave,
thanks
so much
me.
For being
it's
on
been
the show.
A pleasure. So long. God bless.
Bye.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Ministry Grow Show. If you enjoyed it, we'd appreciate it if you rate and or review us on the iTunes Store. And make sure you subscribe so you never miss an episode. If you have a story to share with other ministry directors and pastors, or know someone who would be an incredible guest on the Ministry Grow Show, let us know. We love connecting with ministry executives and sharing their wisdom and insight with our audience. Just send us an email at info@reliantcreative.org. And lastly, If you need help telling your ministry story, we would love to share how we can help in that process. Check out Reliant Creative at ReliantCreative.org. See you next time.